So it's time to ask the question that everyone is asking. This question is sweeping the nation, and it is actually quite polarizing. The answer to this question is dividing families and causing strain in friendships. And yet, I think that we can ask it here because you are a mature enough crowd to handle it, okay? Here's the question. Have you done your Wordle yet today? Do you know what I'm talking about with Wordle? Some of you are enthusiasts. You play this little word game. It's a guess the word game. You play it every morning, and you've got a group chat of friends that you send it to. Four of us on staff are actually part of a group chat where we play Wordle, and begrudgingly, I tell you that Bobby is the best among the four of us, and Courtney and Holly and I just try and keep up to Bobby. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, and some of you have seen this graphic that we'll put on the screen right now. And you maybe don't have a clue what it means, but you've seen people discussing this and getting all excited about it. I had a conversation, this was classic, with three of my friends just a week and a half ago. We were hanging out, and near the end of the night, I said, "Hey, is anybody playing Wordle?" And immediately, two of my friends said, "Yes, oh, I love that game. I play it every day and, you know, send it to various people, and, you know, we're in. We love it." My third friend, just as quickly, pipes up and says, "Oh, it makes me so frustrated when I see people talking about this. I think it's so dumb. People are putting up these little colored boxes, and I've got no idea what it means, and I don't want to know what it means, and I wish people would just stop talking about it and stop playing it." So naturally, the next morning in our four-person text conversation, the three of us sent our scores, to which he replied with this picture first of him surrounded by people playing Wordle, and then this second picture where he was telling us how much he didn't care. And I'll give you a little insight into how the preacher brain works here, okay? So as this conversation was happening, I was thinking to myself, and I told them, this is a perfect illustration of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5, and I'm going to tell the church about this conversation on February 27th, the weekend of February 27th, because this illustrates what Paul is going to talk about in these verses. What do I mean? My friend is looking at Wordle, he doesn't understand it, and he looks at it and he says, "This is foolishness." When Paul writes this about the wisdom of God seen in the cross of Jesus Christ, he says, there are people in this world who look at that message and they say the same thing that my friend said about Wordle. This is foolishness. Maybe they understand a little bit of it, but it just doesn't make sense to them. Or maybe they have no idea really what it all means, but they look at it and say, this is dumb. Like, it doesn't make any sense to me, and I don't know why these Christians seem to think this is a good thing to believe in. And they might even go further and say, Christians are always against this and against this, or doing this or not doing this, and it just doesn't make sense. It's foolishness. And Paul is going to say that this dynamic exists in the world, but actually rather than saying, well, let me explain it to you so that you don't think it's foolishness, he's actually going to say, no, this is all part of the plan of God. That people who are being saved will see the wisdom of God in the cross, and people who are perishing will continue to say this is foolishness. Now, if we kind of step back for a moment, when we think about some of the things that we believe as Christians, some of them are kind of out there, right? Like, think about it. We believe in a God who created the universe out of nothing. We believe in the parting of a Red Sea so that an entire nation could walk through the middle of it. We believe a story about a talking donkey in the book of Numbers. We believe that a man was swallowed by a whale or a fish and spit up on a beach 3 days later. We believe that a person walked on water. We believe that Jesus came and multiplied food and that he raised someone from the dead and ultimately he died and was raised to life. I mean, through a modern scientific worldview, all that's pretty far-fetched, isn't it? And yet, we look at it, if we're Christians, if we're believers already, if we're in the in-group, and we say, this is the wisdom of God on display. And so Paul's going to write about this dynamic that was a part of God's plan, actually, and this is what he's going to communicate. This is our main idea. We find God's power and strength in the cross of Jesus Christ. We find God's power and strength in the cross of Jesus Christ. So this is what he writes, starting in verse 18. Actually, we'll start in verse 17 because we've got a title in our Bibles that kind of separate these two sections, and Paul's actually building on an argument. So he started to write to this Corinthian church, these people that are very diverse, huge gap in between who is rich and who is poor, people who really valued wisdom and knowledge and were actually becoming arrogant and proud in that knowledge. He writes to them and he thanks God for them because God's grace is at work within them. And then he starts telling them that they're divided over things they shouldn't be divided on, and instead they should be united around the cross of Christ. And in verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Now, there's something to notice here in these first two verses. Paul says in verse 17 that he wasn't sent to preach with wisdom and eloquence. The idea here, the Greek word here, logos, appears. The logos of human wisdom. That's not what Christ sent me to preach. But in verse 18, the message, the word, the logos of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So all of a sudden, Paul is introducing this contrast between those who are perishing and those who are being saved, to the wisdom of the world and the foolishness, in quotes, of God. And he's going to build on this all the way through and even through the next few chapters. So verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." This is a really significant piece of writing. In fact, one scholar has said this might be the most significant part of all of the New Testament scriptures, or at least of all that Paul wrote in the New Testament. And so what we're going to do here today is a little different than maybe normal. We're going to have three parts to this sermon. We're going to have the two of them first, then we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to have the third part afterwards. So the first part is this: the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the world versus the foolishness of God. The wisdom of the world versus the foolishness of God. Paul starts by talking about this wisdom of God as located in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the cross today is a symbol that you see everywhere. You might have jewelry with a cross on it. You drive by tons of churches with crosses on the outside of them. Even in popular culture, sometimes the cross is used as some sort of a symbol. So it's just kind of a ubiquitous thing these days. It's everywhere. You just see it around. In first century Rome, though, the cross was not something you would ever wear around your neck. It was not something that even would come up in polite conversation. The cross was reserved for the worst of the worst, for criminals and for those who needed to be punished, because the cross was an instrument of torture. And in fact, the Romans, as they perfected this craft, could make the torture that happened on the cross last a long time if they wanted to. Talking about the cross this way would be kind of like wearing a necklace with an electric chair on it, right? Like, that symbol just seems out of place. It seems over the line to wear that around your neck. And yet, that's how they would have seen the cross in those days. It's a popular symbol now, but it was a horrific symbol back then. And Paul says this symbol, this sign, this incident, this event that happened on the cross is actually a stumbling block both to Jews and to Gentiles. Jews would have remembered Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, where it says that anyone who is hung on a tree or a cross is cursed. And so they would say anyone who was crucified in this way is actually under God's judgment. So how could the Messiah have been crucified? That makes no sense to us. Paul actually reflects this in Galatians 3:13. He brings up this passage from Deuteronomy 21, saying that Christ became a curse for us. He's trying to convince the Jews that this is actually God's wisdom at play. But it wasn't that way in the way that they would have thought. And to Gentiles, this was outlandish. This was foolishness. To think of a story of a deity who, first of all, died at all, and second of all, died in this way would have been just preposterous. Like, why would you write a story like that? If you were going to write a story of a God, you wouldn't write it this way. And so, this is what Gordon Fee says about this. No mere human in their right mind or otherwise would have ever dreamed up God's scheme for redemption through a crucified Messiah. It's too preposterous, too humiliating for a deity. And so, for both Jews and Gentiles, this idea of Jesus on the cross went beyond what they could comprehend. Now, Paul says in verse 18 that there are those who are perishing, and then there are those of us who are being saved. Paul's continuing this contrast that I mentioned earlier. And in verse 26, he's going to continue this as well. Verse 20, rather, he's going to continue this as well, where he asks, where is the philosopher of this age, of this current world that we're living in right now? Paul's going to set up this contrast that he's going to work with for a little while in Corinthians, where he contrasts the present evil age with the age to come. The present evil age is characterized by people who do not see the wisdom of God in the cross. They are perishing because they don't see that wisdom, and they can't see that wisdom because they're perishing. These are people who cling to human worldviews and values that don't align with the wisdom of God. And then there's the age to come, which is characterized by people who, through the revealing power of the Holy Spirit, have come to understand the wisdom of God as it's laid out in the cross. And so the question that's going to confront us and confronts the Corinthians is, which age are you standing in? The present evil age or the age to come? Now, Paul uses an interesting phrase here. He says, those of us who are being saved. Now, why doesn't he speak of this as something that's already done? Why does he talk about this as something that's in a continued motion here? Well, let's think about it through this analogy. Pretend there's a person adrift at sea needing rescue. Their boat has sunk, maybe the Titanic, and they're clinging to a piece of the boat, just trying to stay afloat until a rescue boat can come. And then a rescue boat shows up on the horizon and comes closer, and either a diver jumps out or they throw the ring, and the person at sea grabs onto the ring and you pull them in and drag them up onto the boat, give them a towel and some blankets to warm them up. Is that person saved? Well, yes, we would say yes. In the past tense now, they have been saved from the ocean. They've been pulled out of the water. But there's also a way of looking at this as saying this is a present tense thing. They are being saved because they're not home yet. They're not on the shore yet. They're not greeting their wife and kids yet. They're on the boat. They're in the process of being saved. And yet we could also look at this as future tense and say, well, once they get to the shore, once they get home, they will be saved. So past tense, they have been saved. Present tense, they are being saved. And future tense, they will be saved. This is the same as our salvation. With the cross of Jesus Christ and the response of faith, we have been saved. That is an accomplished fact. And yet in our current reality, we are being saved. We are becoming more like Jesus. We are becoming refined in our character, and Christ is having more and more influence in our lives. And yet we look at eternity and we say, then we will fully be saved. So it's past, present, and it's future for those of us who belong to the age to come. Paul here in verse 19 then will quote Isaiah 29, where people are trying to set themselves up as smarter than God and saying, I'm going to come up with this plan that's brilliant, and I don't need God anymore because I've got all of this brilliance. And Isaiah writes, or God says, and Paul quotes here, that God's going to destroy that wisdom. You can't outsmart God. God's wisdom even in God's foolishness, Paul says, he's way smarter than we are. And there's no getting around that fact. So then in verse 20, Paul asks three questions, well, four questions, but he brings up three people, the wise person, the teacher of the law, and the philosopher of this age. He brings these people up intentionally. The wise person is probably a reference to people in Corinth who were known as sophists. Now, the Greek word for wisdom is sophia, so you can see the connection between sophia and sophists. These were people who went around proclaiming a message. They were very good at public speaking. There was public speaking competitions, and so they would get themselves up on stage, and they would use rhetorical devices in their speech in order to convince and compel people. The message was really about the response more than the message itself. So they would go around, and sometimes they'd be given a topic that they were supposed to speak on. Sometimes they would show up at a place, and people would say, "I want you to talk about this topic." And they'd have 5 minutes to gather their thoughts, and then they had to give a speech about this thing that they had just learned about. But they were skilled at it. They were really good at it. In fact, there were schools that you could go to, a school of a particular sophist, and you would train underneath him. You would be his disciple, and you would claim allegiance to this particular person or that particular person, whoever you thought was most compelling. This partly explains why the Corinthians were attaching themselves to Paul or Apollos or to Cephas, because these were people who had come and taught, and so they were attaching themselves to one particular person, because that's what you did in Corinth. You attached yourself to whoever you thought was most compelling. And so Paul is saying, hey, bring this sophist to the table, where we'll put all of their wisdom on the table and compare it with God's wisdom. You know, these people had to pay a lot of attention to the way that they spoke, how they appeared, how they looked, how they used their hands, how they used inflection in their voices. It was really quite a skill that they were developing. Paul's going to say, bring them to the table and you'll see that even what they present is not anywhere near what God's wisdom is. Then he says, where's the teacher of the law? Now he's attacking a Jewish person, saying, bring all of your understanding of the Old Testament law. Bring all of your understanding of how you think God works. You who cannot see that the wisdom of God is at play in the cross, bring that to the table and we'll have a debate. Then he says, bring the philosopher to the table. The actual word here is the debater. Now, sophists and philosophers sometimes were rolled into one group in the ancient world. Sometimes they were separated and kind of against each other. If there's a way to separate them, you could think of the sophists as the ones who were more concerned about the presentation and the response to the message, whereas the philosophers were concerned with the message itself. They said, hey, the message has to make sense. It doesn't matter what you say and how frenzied you can get the crowd if your message doesn't make sense. And so the philosophers were about logic and reason and rationality, and Paul says, bring that to the table too. Bring it all. Bring the best of your human knowledge and the best of your human wisdom. And let's match it up against God's wisdom. Actually, let's match it up against God's foolishness. And you'll see that it doesn't compare. It can't compare. Paul says, hey, the Jews here are looking for signs, and the Greeks are looking for wisdom. Jews were always looking for more signs. If you've read the biographies of Jesus' life in the Bible, particularly the one written by John, you'll see that Jesus was constantly asked the question, show us a sign and we'll believe in you, by Jewish people. Now, ironically, one time in John chapter 5 and 6, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. The very next day, they find him and say, show us a sign so that we might believe in you. You have to do something. Like Moses did something. He brought bread from heaven, and he went up on Mount Sinai, and there was clouds and thunder and earthquakes, and like, show us something powerful so that we might believe in you. And Jesus at one point says, you're not going to get a sign except the sign of Jonah. Remember, Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days before being spit up onto land. Jesus is going to go into the grave for 3 days. And this is going to be the sign when Jesus rises from the dead that Jesus is the one that you're looking for. But they miss that too. So Paul is saying Jews are always looking for more evidence. Greeks are always looking for more wisdom. They're always trying to fit the pieces together logically and rationally. And that's what they're all about. And when they look at the cross, they can't make it make sense, because God's wisdom is so far beyond their own. Because God in his power has declared that this event, that this instrument, the cross, is going to be what displays his power. Gordon Fee says, in every possible way, Paul has tried to show them the folly of their present fascination with wisdom, which has inherent within it the folly of self-sufficiency and self-congratulation. I'm so smart. Look at me. I figured it out. I think we see a lot of that happening today on all parts of the conversations that are at play in our world today. Knowledge is being used as a weapon. And Paul says, all of our wisdom falls short compared to the wisdom of God demonstrated in the cross of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had this great quote where he says this, if it is I who say where God will be, I will always find a God who corresponds to me and who is agreeable to me. But if it is God who says where he will be, the place is the cross of Christ. That's where we meet God, where we see his plan, where we see his wisdom. And so, friend, do you belong in the present evil age or in the age to come? Because Paul is saying the cross of Jesus Christ is both the inbreaking of the age to come into this present evil age and also the victory, the decisive victory of God over the present evil age. And yet God, in his wisdom, has allowed these ages to exist side by side for the time being. And so we have a choice to make as to where we're going to stand. Are we going to participate in this present evil age, or are we going to be defined by the age to come? Those who are defined by the age to come, first of all, see the wisdom of God in the cross, but then everything else flows out of that. Every decision that we make, every value that we claim, every faith position that we hold emerges out of this. And this is what happens. The present evil age will look at us and say, you fool. I'm going to zoom in really far here for a moment on a very specific example. If we talk about sexuality in the present evil age compared to God's ethics for sexuality in the age to come, we're going to find a lot of differences, right? One of those things was illustrated in our country just this last month. There was a bill that went through, first of all, the Parliament and then the Senate, the House of Commons and then the Senate, with no opposition to it at all. It's called Bill C-4, and it has to do with conversion therapy, which I'll define in just a minute. This was sped through our government with no response in opposition. Now, I should say when I say that, there is a member of the Conservative Party who's a member of a Mennonite Brethren Church in Manitoba, and there was a Zoom call in January for pastors and church leaders across Canada in our Conference of Churches, and he was there, and he spoke about it and talked about how it was uncomfortable and how he has problems with this, but the way it was presented seemed like it was so fast that nobody had time to really do anything about it. He suggested perhaps there would be a constitutional challenge to this, and yet there was no opposition to this. Now, anyone who is guilty of breaking this law now is punishable with up to 5 years in prison. And this is a law saying conversion therapy is now illegal. So what is conversion therapy? It's broadly defined as any practice, treatment, or service designed to A, change one's sexual orientation to heterosexual, or gender identity expression to the one they were born with, or B, repress or reduce either someone's non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, or their gender identity or expression if it does not conform to the one they were born with. It's putting some laws in place that tell us in this age how we're supposed to understand sexual orientation and gender identity. Now, something needs to be said here. The practice of conversion therapy has been used in very terrible ways. And so I have no problem saying we can agree with that part of this bill, that conversion therapy has been coercive, it's been abusive, and it's been misused. And so there's no problem for us to say that's not an appropriate thing. It's not actually reflecting the gentleness of Christ, the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ to people who are questioning these very real and difficult things. The challenge, though, with the bill is that the wording is so vague that it's unclear as to what exactly it will apply to. So there's a lawyer connected with our Conference of Churches who looked at this and wondered about some of the activities and things that the church does when it talks about sexual orientation and gender identity from a biblical perspective. And he said, are these things going to be allowed anymore? So in his impression, preaching and informal conversations about these things are probably still going to be okay. But he wondered if having any kind of formal classroom education or formal counseling about these issues will become illegal before too long, or perhaps already are. Of course, the legal precedents will be set as time goes on. And the people who drafted this bill are doing their best to say religious freedom will not be impeded upon. And of course, they're saying that, but there's really questions as to how is this going to play out. So that means that if someone who is wanting to ascribe to a biblical ethic when it comes to sexual orientation and gender identity comes into my office and says, will you counsel me on this because I'm questioning these things, and I have that conversation, that could be an illegal act. Because it's very clear in this bill, it doesn't matter if the person wants it or not. That kind of conversation could very well be illegal in our country before too long. This is the way that the world goes. And of course, we want to be very careful as Christians how we handle these issues. They're very sensitive topics, and quite frankly, Christians have done a really terrible job of talking with people about sexual orientation and gender identity. And so we want to do that with gentleness and respect and understanding of people and all of that, that should go without saying. Unfortunately, it doesn't go without saying, so I'll say it now. But I will say to you that our church is committed to biblical truth, and we will teach the teaching of Scripture. Even though the world is going to look at us and say, you're foolish for holding to this perspective. You can think about sexual ethics in all kinds of ways. There's really no boundaries on sex these days. Almost anything goes. And one example would be premarital sex. The idea that you wouldn't have sex until you get married is weird in our world, right? Like, if you're dating, you're probably going to live together and you're going to have sex to see if you're compatible before you get married. Why wouldn't you? And so the world looks at a Christian young adult today who is saving sex for marriage and says, you fool, what are you doing? And yet this is a way in which we are at odds with the present evil age when we actually will be a part of the age to come. Anthony Thistleton says, Paul was neither impressed with nor coerced by the dominant intellectual trends of his day. For him, the deeper wisdom of God became the criterion for evaluating the shifting opinions of intellectual fashion. We look to God for his wisdom. So Christian, which age are you living in? Where are you planting your feet? So that's part one. Let's go to part two. Part two is the power of God and the weakness of the people. Paul says in verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Paul's looking at them saying, hey, you're not really a very impressive lot by worldly standards. Now, some of you had this kind of social status, but many of you didn't. You're a bit of a mixed bag. But you brought nothing to the table here when it came to faith in Christ. I was watching the Super Bowl, as many of you probably were a few weeks ago, and at one point during the game, they panned around the stadium to show all the celebrities, right? And did you notice where all the celebrities were sitting? Well, they were in their own private suites. They were kind of separated away from the rest of the people. So you saw LeBron James in the crowd. You saw Ryan Reynolds. You saw Jennifer Lopez. You saw Ellen DeGeneres. You saw Will Ferrell wearing a BC Lions jersey, of all things. These people were all in the Super Bowl. They were all kind of in their own little boxes. They were in the spot reserved for celebrity. This isn't where the Corinthian people were sitting. They were among the common people. They weren't very respected. In fact, there is this one quote from a guy named Celsus when he looked at the Christians. And this is what he said about the Christians. He says, their injunctions are like this. And now he's quoting the Christians. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. For these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. Now he's speaking himself and not quoting the Christians anymore. He says, by the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. That was his impression of Christianity. Quite frankly, there are people today who would say the exact same thing. And yet, God chose those people. Think about it. Do you remember when you were in elementary school and you would go outside at recess and you were going to play a game? I have this memory of being on the playground by the baseball field, rather, at Langley Christian Elementary School. We're about to pick teams. So what do you do? Everyone lines up in a line. Two people are chosen to be the captains. Usually it's pretty obvious who's going to be the captains. It's the most popular or the best athlete or whatever. They're going to be the captains. So they go and they stand. And who they choose first? Well, they choose the most athletic people. If you're going to play baseball, you want to play the baseball players or pick the baseball players. So, you know, I pick Sally because she can run really fast. And I pick Fred because he knows how to pitch. And so the athletes go first. And then after the athletes probably comes the people who the captains are friends with. You know, I pick Billy because he's my friend. And I think it'd be fun if we were on the same team in this game. So he can't really play baseball, but I'm going to pick him anyways. And then the friends kind of disappear. And who's left at the end? Well, it's the people who are there to play, maybe because they have to play, but they don't really have ability and they don't really have connections. And so, you know, I choose you, George, because you're one of the only people left, really. And I'm going to put you in right field and you're going to bat last, but you have to be on a team, so I guess you better be on my team. And then you go and play the game. Well, imagine that Christ shows up on that baseball field. And he takes the position of one of the captains. He's going to look at the lot of you, and he's going to say, George, I want you on my team. And George is going to be so surprised because he doesn't know how to play baseball. But Jesus says, I want to pick you. And Lindsay, you don't really have much social status here, but I want you on my team. And then they're going to go play the game, and Jesus' team is going to win. Now, what is Lindsay going to say when she comes off the field? Is she going to say, wow, we won the game and I was amazing? No. She's going to say, wow, we won the game because Jesus is awesome. Because every time he gets up to bat, he hits a home run. And when he's pitching, he strikes everyone out. We won the game because of him and because of him only. It wasn't because of me. It was all because of him. And yet for some reason, he chose me to be on his team. One of the shocking realities in this passage is that God would choose these believers to be a part of his church. There's a statement he makes twice in this last section as to why he's telling us this. It says, so no one can boast before him. That no one can stand before God and say, I'm here because I'm so great. I'm here because of what I did. No, there's nothing that we can say in the presence of God. Gordon Fee says, as it turns out, God has deliberately chosen the foolish things of the world, the cross and the Corinthian believers, so as to remove forever from every human creature any possible grounds on their part of standing in the divine presence with something in their hands. In other words, you have nothing to bring, nothing to offer God, and yet he has chosen you. There's two realities here. One is we might be tempted to say, I'm so great, so I deserve to be here. Paul's saying that's not true. On the other hand, I think some of us might actually say, I don't have enough. I actually don't belong here because I have nothing to offer. And yet Paul's saying our weakness here is a gift. You might be standing in front of God and saying, you don't know how insecure I am. You don't know how deeply insecure, how deep down I'm not sure about myself, I'm not sure about my faith, I'm not really sure about much of anything, and yet Christ looks at you and says, I see it and I want you on my team. You might say, you don't know how much anxiety lives within me and how fearful I am about, well, pretty much everything, but especially about my faith, and yet God looks at you and says, no, I see it and I want you on my team. You might say, well, you don't know the battle with sin that I'm going with, and I just can't get free. And if I could just get free, then I would belong on this team. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to fight that battle for you. I pick you to be on my team. You might say, well, you don't know how much conflict I'm having at home with my spouse or how terrible of a parent I am to my children. Like, if people just knew who I really was when no one was looking, no one would want to be friends with me, especially you, God. And God says, no, I see you and I want you on my team. You might say, well, I'm so covered in shame for the things that I've done in the past. And again, if people would only knew what I've done, they would want nothing to do with me. And Jesus says, no, I pick you to be on my team because it's in your weakness that my strength is made powerful. And it's in your foolishness that my wisdom is displayed. I want you on my team. I'm starting with you because you are weak, not because you're strong. So are you bringing your weakness to the Lord and asking him to display his great strength through that? So that's part two. We've been through two parts. The first part, we need to ask ourselves this question. Are you living in alignment with the kingdom of the age to come? And the question that confronts us from part two is, are you truly bringing your weakness to Christ so he can give you strength? Let's pray here. We're going to sing another song, and then we'll come back with part three. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are strong, that you are wise, that you are so far above and beyond us. We need you in everything. We cling to you in everything. We pray that in our weakness, your strength would be made known, that in our foolishness, your wisdom would shine. We pray this for the good of your kingdom that you have invited us so graciously into. And so with humility, we say thank you. Amen.
I've carried a burden for too long on my own. I wasn't created to bear it alone. I hear your invitation to let it all go. And I see it now, I'm laying it down, and I know that I need you. I run to the Father, I fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding, no reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon, my soul needs a friend. So I'll run to the Father again and again and again and again. Oh, oh, oh. You saw my condition, had a plan from the start. Your son for redemption, the price for my heart. And I don't have a context for that kind of love. I don't understand, I can't comprehend. All I know is I need you. I run to the Father, I fall into grace. I'm done with the high, no reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon, my soul needs a friend. So I'll run to the Father again and again and again and again. Oh, 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 and again. Long before my first breath, and running into your arms is running to life from death. And I feel this rush deep in my chest. Your mercy is calling out. Oh, just as I am, you pull me in. And I know I need you. I've fallen to grace. I'm done with the hiding. No reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon. My soul needs a friend. So I'll run to the Father again and again. So I'll run to the Father. I fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding. No reason to wait. My heart found a surgeon. My soul found a friend. So I'll run to the Father again and again and again.
All right, you ready for part three? Part three is called The Weakness of the Preacher and the Power of the Spirit. So in chapter two, Paul turns a corner here to talk about himself and actually how he came to the Corinthian people with weakness. And actually, he says he came to them with fear and trembling and without eloquent speech. Now, it's evident in Paul's writing in the New Testament and what's extra-biblically written about Paul that Paul had some sort of something that caused him a challenge physically, some sort of weakness that could have hindered him but actually was used by God. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, for instance, Paul is talking about how there was a thorn in his flesh. He doesn't say what that was, but something that really hindered him, and he pleaded with God to take it away from him. And yet God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." One of the things that we'll see in Corinthians is that it seems as if Paul, though he's this brilliant guy, we see it in his writings, he really actually maybe wasn't that good of a public speaker. And so this maybe is one of the reasons why they're debating about which leader to follow, because in, of course, that culture, you're following the best speaker. And Paul came to them maybe without that gift. And maybe even the way that he spoke would have been really disappointing to the Corinthians compared to all the other options they had. And yet he comes to them and says, this is actually being used by God. This weakness of mine is being used by God, because this way, if the message that I speak has some sort of effect, you know that it's the wisdom and the power of God making it happen, not my own human wisdom. So Paul says, hey, I'm weak among you, and yet God is using this in a powerful way. So at this point, this kind of shifts from sermon to announcement, but I pick it up here because in the last number of months, I've experienced weakness in myself in a variety of different ways and in new kind of ways. Probably in the last 6 months or so, I've struggled with various parts of my mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual health. And so I'm going to give you the announcement up front, and then I'm going to kind of zoom back and give you some of the rationale for it. It's been decided by myself in consultation with staff and elders, with a counselor and my doctor and my wife, that it would be wise for me now to take a 2 or 3 month leave from my work at Ross Road. The goal of that is to pursue health in those areas, mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. So that's the announcement. Let me give you some of the rationale behind it. There are a number of reasons why. I won't explore them all here. The most pressing one probably is the pandemic has been hard on pastors. There are certain professions that have been hit really hard, and it seems like pastors are one of those professions. I've heard statistics throughout the pandemic that are going up as time goes on that suggest that one of the statistics I saw was 38%. Another one I saw just a few weeks ago is 50% of pastors are considering quitting or want to quit ministry because of the demands of the pandemic. Listen, pastors aren't healthcare officials or doctors, and yet we've had to make lots of decisions along those lines. And pastors are normal people, just like you. And so I sit at home and I see the news just like you do, and I ask the same questions about, is this reliable? Is this truthful? Is this biased? What am I supposed to think about this? And then, of course, we're all trying to do our best to think about these things in a theological light, and we're coming out in a lot of different places. And so There's some decision fatigue that I've experienced of the many decisions we've had to make about how we're going to operate. And it's difficult, quite honestly, to make a decision that you know that somebody is really going to love, somebody is going to be pretty neutral to, and somebody's really not going to like it all. And I've gotten feedback across the spectrum. Much of it has been helpful and in the spirit of trying to figure things out together, and some of it hasn't been. And that's taken a toll on me. Now, I want to be really clear. I said up to 50% of pastors want to quit. That's not me. I don't want to quit. I want to be around for a long time. And so the reality here is that a short-term leave is actually going to help me in long-term sustainability. And that's actually the reason why it's a good idea for me now. I feel called to this church. In fact, I have a real heavy sadness within me even as I talk about this, because even as I talk about taking a step out for a while, I realize that the things I'm going to miss, the things I really love to do, one of them is teaching the Word of God is my favorite thing to do. I get energized by that. But in the last little while, the energy it takes to do that is actually draining the energy I need for other parts of life, most notably for my family. And so I want to be here for as long as Christ calls me here, and as long as you'll have me, I want to be ministering among you. And so taking a step back for now is one reason or one way in which that can happen. Now, if you've been around our church for a long time, you might be sitting there thinking, oh no, here we go again. Because there's some collective trauma that we've experienced with a handful of pastors that have burned out in the last 20 years. And so you might be afraid that the same thing is happening here. I want to reframe that just a little bit for us, okay? Where I stand right now, I don't think that I'm burned out, but I can see burnout from where I'm standing. So one of the things that we need to recognize is that we want to learn from the lessons of the past, and actually taking a break at this point is one way in which we have learned from the lessons in the past. One of the ways in which I can be around for a long time is to take care of myself in these areas right now. My counselor said to me, talking about this collective trauma that we experience as a church, he said, the way to not deal with that, or the way to deal with that poorly, would be to continue working until you actually are burned out because you're afraid of taking a break because people will be afraid that you're burned out. So taking a break before that point is learning from the past and positioning ourselves well for the future. I got to tell you, this is really hard to be in this place. I don't like telling you this. The enemy is very active working on me these days and trying to make me feel shame about this, that I shouldn't be this way, I shouldn't feel this way. And I'm doing my best to replace that with the truth of God and what he says about me and embrace this weakness that Paul talks about and saying, in our weakness, God's strength shows up. So I actually am trying to embrace that. It also occurs to me that if I'm going to lead you authentically and honestly, that I need to be authentic and honest with you and actually model what it means to not be okay, and that it's okay to not be okay, and that sometimes you do need to take a step back from things in order to get yourself right in various areas of life so that you can move on again. And so I hope that even doing this will be an encouragement to some of you who might be feeling that weakness as well. So what's the plan? Well, first, Jenny and I, my wife and I, have a vacation planned that will take us, as long as we can jump through all the COVID hoops, to get on the airplane to Hawaii for 12 days, which we're really looking forward to. And then we'll work with a counselor, my doctor, and mentors to take active steps to grow, to do self-reflection and self-evaluation, to pursue health in these areas that I've mentioned, and to just sit with the Lord and ask him to reveal his truth and his love to me. Now, I kind of hesitate to put a time frame on it, but 2 or 3 months is what we're talking about right now. I'm really hopeful to be a part of our short-term missions team that's going to Central Asia at the end of May, and so that's one of my goals, is to participate in that trip. And I want you to know that I'm hopeful as I approach this time. which is one sign that burnout hasn't set in, because I still have the ability to be hopeful. I'm hopeful that this time will be restorative and refreshing and allow me to be more effective when I come back. I also want you to know that I have full confidence in our elders and staff to carry on in my absence and to continue to accomplish the mission that God has given to us. This church is not my church, and it doesn't depend on me. It's God's church, and He will do what He's going to do in His wisdom and in my weakness and in our collective weakness. God will do what only He can do in His strength. So our elders and staff are coming up with a plan. Bobby's going to take leadership in various areas, and our elders will come alongside, and they're going to do a wonderful job. I want to thank you for your prayers in advance. I know you'll be praying for me, and I deeply appreciate it. I need those prayers. And in fact, as we close today, our staff wanted to pray for me. And so the next thing you're going to see is me surrounded by all of them as they pray for me. Thank you.
As staff and elders, we want to affirm Craig, his leadership, and his leadership in choosing to step back at this time. You may have questions about what's coming next, and we're going to be talking about that and going through that with elders and staff in the coming weeks, and we'll let you know any of those things. But in times of uncertainty, we can always hold on to God's promises, two of which are, one, Jesus has said that He will build His church, and the second one is that the Spirit will empower us collectively to be a part of His mission and for our church. But we do want to pray for Craig before he takes this step back. So, Jesus, we thank You for Craig. We thank You for the leader that he is. We thank You for his willingness to be authentic and vulnerable and courageous in this next step. We pray for health and healing. We pray for Your love, for Your compassion, for Your grace in him and through him. God, we pray that these next few months are a time for him to draw closer to You, and that it would propel him into greater capacities of leadership, because he has a greater and deeper sense of who You are in him. We thank You for him, and we thank You that You, Jesus, will lead him and lead us in whatever our next seasons are. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bobby, and thank you to our team. This is the best group of people I could ask to work with. We have fun. Jenny and I just want to say we love you, and we won't see you in this capacity. I won't see you in this capacity for a little while. But let me leave you with these words that Paul uses at the end of 1 Corinthians, where he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen."